Well, a couple of little quick things. First of all, Troy Champ, our executive pastor, is vacationing off, I believe, in California. That's what the rumor has it. I've been in text message contact with him, and he said he's not coming back, so he must be having a good time. I'm really not kidding. You can check my phone. I said, so when you be back? I'm not coming back. Okay. I've only got one message prepared, so... But anyway, no, he will be back actually next weekend. We're starting a brand new series. This is really a fun one to do. It's Ecclesia. It's a study of the churches in Revelation. We actually looked at Revelation as a church like in a midweek study a couple years ago. And it's just so fascinating. You see, this is a church that's in the midst of persecution, complete upheaval. And it's really almost the letters almost reflect not only their hardships and their choices, but really the heart of God through that whole situation. So I really want to encourage you to be part of that. Again, Troy's back next weekend to kick it off, and so it's going to be exciting. One other quick thing before we get started. Today is July 6th. It's July 4th weekend. It's kind of a weekend where we remember those who've given their lives for us, made it possible for us to have the freedoms that we do. And I just would like, just you know, as just the offering's finishing up here, if you are in the armed forces or you've got, whether reserve or active, if you've got family members at all that aren't able to be here, I just invite all of you to stand just for a brief moment. Please stay standing just for a chance for us to recognize you. Please stand up. Don't sit down. They always like to go up and go right back down before you can see everybody. Just please stand. We'd like to just pray not only for you but for all those who are serving really in all over the globe right now. Father, we're so thankful for the sacrifice that so many individuals and by extension families have made so that men and women can serve our country and protect the freedoms, Lord, that we can sometimes take for granted. We ask, Lord, for your hand upon and just a blessing upon those who have served, those who are continually serving right now. And Lord, especially as those who are serving right now return, Father, that you would bring peace and restoration even to the families as they return for a smooth transition back to civilian life. Lord, we pray for all those who are in leadership across this globe. We pray for wisdom. God, let your kingdom be extended. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much for your service. This weekend, it is July 4th. We celebrate really the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Of course, the war didn't last only one day, several years. In many ways, it started before even 1776 and went on for years afterward. But July 4th, 1776, the Patriots made that decision, hey, we're going to be our own country. We're going to be our own nation. And they didn't quite realize even maybe what they got themselves into. But they made a decision that regardless what it takes, they're going to be independent. Now, it's fascinating. You can see all these different stories in history books. What's amazed me is how much religion played a role in that decision-making process, and then how much that the whole American Revolution in turn affect religion. We see this tension going back and forth. One example is a revolutionary battle flag that was carried around. Now, for those of you who are even in the back, you can't read it probably, but in that blue banner, it says, resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. There's this idea that the patriot cause was God's cause. And what the Patriots were doing was seeing themselves almost as like a modern-day Israel. And even as God made a covenant with Israel, God was making a covenant with his people, and they were to set up a nation for him. And in that same type of agreement that Troy's talked about, you know, that kind of marriage covenant agreement, that's the way the Patriots saw it. And so you can imagine that any obstacle, like the British Empire, threatened that. So it's interesting. It caused a bunch of challenges for the church. One, I mean, it challenged how they even did church services. On one example is at Christ Church in Philadelphia, July 4th, 1776. This is a copy of their prayer book. Problem is, when those prayer books were printed, they were printed to pray for the king and the royal family. What are you going to do when you break ties with the king? So they actually had a meeting. Do we close church? What do we do? They ended up, if you can see it, it's kind of hard to read, but they actually crossed out the parts where it's praying for the king and started praying for the Congress of the United States, this new nation that's rising up. Now, in addition to having this change in the services, again, with this idea of they're making this covenant with God, and any enemy to that is an enemy of God, the clergy members started preaching against the British Empire and the need to revolt. Many Revolutionary War clergy argued that the war against Britain was, in fact, approved by God. In this sermon, Abraham, I believe his last name is Cataltus, basically writes, the American effort is the cause of truth against error and falsehood, the cause of pure and undefiled religion, against bigotry, superstition, and human invention. In short, it is the cause of heaven against hell, of the kind parent of the universe against the prince of darkness and the destroyer of the human race. It's talking about the British Empire here. Imagine going to a sermon on a Sunday and hearing that. Now, one of the more famous clergy, and if any of you even heard of this famous clergy person, I'd be exceptionally impressed. But his name was Jonathan Mayhew. Now, the only thing that people may know about is his phrase, no taxation without representation. But he really delivered a sermon that was kind of started the Revolutionary War. But to get a feeling for what it, his whole mentality, this is a picture of him. And again, if you're in back, you can't quite see it. But if we zoom in on the bishop's mitre in the back, there's actually a snake coming out of it. I mean, he really saw the Church of England as pure evil, and almost like the brood of vipers type thing that John the Baptist talks about. But if you look at one of his key sermons, it played a key role in the American Revolution. It was actually prior to 1776, and he essentially was on the anniversary of Charles I's execution. And bottom line is, he said, it pleased God for King Charles to be killed. It was God's will. This was published in Boston. And John Adams later said, hey, everybody read this thing. And it started affecting the mentality. This is, you know, holy war. God's doing this. And once they decided to publish it in London, that was considered the opening volley, really, to the American Revolution. Made it a little bit more famous than it may have been normally. But the fact is, there was this really close tie between overthrowing not only the political establishment of the king, but also the Church of England. They were tied together. And that is so similar to really the setting of when John the Baptist shows up in Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist is ushering in this new era, this new agreement that God's going to have with his people. Now, we always think of, well, yeah, that came by Jesus. But for Luke, he says, you know what? Jesus and John the Baptist were contemporaries. John the Baptist sort of was the forebearer, the one who was kind of leading the way. But in Luke's mind, he says it starts with John the Baptist. And so that's kind of why we're going to focus on him a little bit. But it's interesting because Luke sets up the whole political context for us. We read in Luke chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, it's John the Baptist, in the desert, it's in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, Luke goes to great lengths, I mean, you hear that long list of names, you know, to really set this in its political context. So before we go too much further, I want to just paint the picture of where John the Baptist is showing up in history. Okay, first, let's look at Tiberius Caesar. Now, when John the Baptist actually emerged, I mean, Tiberius is known for just atrocities, deporting the Jews, I mean, you know, just the backstabbing, things that you expect kind of in that type of an empire. However, because there was a few decades gap between when John the Baptist was actually ministering and Jesus was on the earth and then Luke was actually written, by the time the book of Luke was written, Tiberius had sort of lost it. He was no longer stable. And he had actually had a reign of terror going on. So when the readers had Luke 3, they're like, yeah, that guy was messed up. Then there's Pontius Pilate. Now, he's, of course, the guy, you know, he was in charge really when Jesus was executed. And he had equally a huge anger, ferocity. He didn't basically recognize the religious establishment at all. So he was the one who introduced emperor worship into Jerusalem. He was the one that he'd go in and say, oh, I think I'll get some money from the temple treasury. people essentially knew, he was also had a huge tendency to put people to trial, or put people to execution without a trial. So, of course, he played such a key role in Jesus' crucifixion. And then there's a religious establishment, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, actually, Caiaphas was the guy in charge at that point, but Annas was sort of like the ancestor. But really what you see here is this dynasty of control over the priesthood, where they could have just really anything they wanted. They called all the shots. So what you have here is a corrupt religious administration and a corrupt political administration. And John shows up on the scene, very much almost like the 1700s. So John went into the wilderness, and he starts his ministry. Now, it's important, what Luke is showing here is so many allusions to the original Exodus, going out into the wilderness. You've got the Jordan River. I mean, really, what we've got going on here is a second Exodus. This is a new covenant that God is starting with his people. And that's why Luke starts with John the Baptist. It's interesting, because in the first Exodus, God was dealing with the whole nation, taking them out of slavery. Now it's different. Now people kind of trickle out to the wilderness to hear what John the Baptist has to say. God is no longer dealing with the nations. He's dealing with one person at a time, one person at a time. And when people came out to see him, these are the things he would say to them. John said to the crowds, continuing Luke 3, coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And did not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." Now that culture, basically you derived your whole identity from your parents. So to say someone's a child of a snake, kind of an insult. Again, these are people that were used to dealing with God as a nation. This is a national identity. I'm a child of Abraham. And John the Baptist is saying, nope, that's over now. Just because that's your lineage, that doesn't mean you're one of God's. The way you're living, you're a child of a snake. And he was equally hard on the political administration at that time, and equally hard on even the religious leaders, and even the commoners. He just was preaching this message of you alone are responsible. You have to repent. You have to be baptized. Forget this whole lineage thing. The rules have changed. I mean, that's why he's out in the wilderness starting this second Exodus. Now, this lesson was hard for them. And ironically, it's actually the same lesson America had to learn in the 19th century. We had to relearn this. After the middle of the 19th century, roughly, we had the Civil War. And it's interesting, if you look at some of what led to the Civil War, believe it or not, is some of the same mentalities that existed in the first century. We don't realize it, but remember I was telling you about the founding fathers? That they're starting up a new godly nation, that they're making as a nation this agreement with God, and that they're going to basically say, yeah, we are going to be sort of a modern day Israel in the Old Testament sense. And we're going to set up the rules and have this covenant, this marriage covenant with God. And, for us, it seems to make sense. I mean, it's in our DNA. It's how our country was founded. It even still exists in some theological circles today. For instance, you'll hear people use like the expression, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I'll hear from heaven and heal their land. Certainly applies, but we can take that passage so far to say that God is upset with America, and that America has broken its covenant relationship with God, and that if we pray, God will heal our land. Problem is, God's dealing with individuals now. And America was founded thinking God's dealing with a nation. How did this lead to the Civil War? Here's the problem. If you take that approach, if you take this mentality, you have a really hard time explaining how Abraham had slaves. You have a really hard time explaining how Paul talks about slavery. In fact, those who had this mentality said, yeah, we are these people, and they had slaves. the Northerners are saying, it's not right, but I can't find anywhere in this Bible to show that that's wrong. Split the Baptist church. We actually can see how this affected in two prominent American religious figures in the 19th century. On the left, we'll be showing you just a second here, Charles Finney. Some of you may have heard of him, revivalist preacher, preaching from the north. Massive revivals in the Second Awakening, and even just calling folks, saying, hey, you can't just repent. We've got to change the way we live, and became almost an anti-slavery message and reaching out to the poor. And on the other side, you've got Benjamin Morgan Palmer from the South saying, you guys are misquoting Scripture. Look it, they had slaves. It's a hard lesson for America to kind of work through this whole idea because it was that framework. So when we take that national identity way too far and forget that God is dealing with individuals, it can lead down a very dangerous, dangerous path. Let's look at the warning John gives them in verse 9. He says, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Notice how individual this is now. He's not saying, I'm going to torch the forest. No, I'm going tree by tree. What are you going to do? Judgment is coming. And the people wondering what could they do? How could that individual do things differently? See, John saw the whole system was broken, and he said, "Okay, I will tell you what you can do." See what he says. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Really, what he's saying there is, you got people that have more than what they need, living right alongside somebody who's got absolutely nothing. This isn't the society God wanted to set up. Remember that whole making the bricks thing in Egypt? I wanted to have a community where the outcasts were provided for, and this isn't happening. It goes on, tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? He said, don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Now, what he's trying to show them is how this covenant, this individual covenant is going to work. You've got to change the way you act. You've got to make the changes. And oh, by the way, the axe is already at the root. You will be judged as an individual if you don't make these changes. Now, he goes on to talk about Jesus. He goes, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, we see again that fire idea is this refining. I mean, John the Baptist is seeing, here comes a judgment. You can't claim national identity. This is all about you and your decision. You have got to make a call what you're going to do. In fact, John was so sure that Jesus was the one, we can read in John, he will say, this is the guy who I was talking about. He's starting this. Follow him. Forget this whole national identity thing. Abandon everything. Follow this guy. And he points out to Jesus. And you got to live differently. But then we run into an interesting little dilemma. Because even though John was pointing to Jesus, rallying the whole repentance effort, there's one tiny problem. Jesus was slightly different than John the Baptist expected. Jesus, to the actual forerunner, surprised him a bit. See, John, eventually speaking out against everybody, was thrown in prison by Herod. Imagine a guy like Herod not tolerating that too long. And so John's in prison. His disciples are carrying back reports of what Jesus is doing. And the judgment isn't coming. Why isn't the Messiah bringing judgment? He's healing people. He's breaking the Sabbath, but trying to show the religious leaders about compassion. In fact, he wasn't really bringing judgment at all, it seemed. Jesus was reaching out to the broken and the marginalized. In fact, the whole book of Luke really is about that. Luke is trying to, he goes to great lengths to show to a guy named Theophilus, as a Greek, who probably felt like he didn't fit into this whole thing as an outsider, that you know what? This whole movement is made up of outsiders, of commoners, or people who don't really, they don't belong, they don't fit in. But Jesus shows up, forgives them, because he wants to restore them. Not only to save them from their sins, but to rebuild that community that John saw was so out of whack. So, while Jesus is doing this, it kind of messed with John's expectations a little bit. So let's pick up on this story in Luke 7 to see what happens. John's disciples told him all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come? Should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" We, of course, know, but John the Baptist is wondering. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now, it may look like Jesus just rattling off, "Hey, I'm doing this, work with me, John," you know. Actually, what Jesus is doing is he's rewording Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah from Isaiah. He's saying, "John, this is what the Messiah is all about, is restoration, putting the community back together again." And he ends it by saying, "Blessed is the person who doesn't fall away, because I'm a little bit different than what they expected." You know, we can fall into the same trap real easy. It's not uncommon to sort of be surprised a little bit by Jesus as we get to know him, get to understand him better. But the fact is we can actually be a little bit more like John the Baptist than we'd like to admit. It's really easy for us to write people off, just to kind of let them go off into the judgment. You know, it might be a very conscious decision. This person, because of their wickedness, God, they're yours. I don't care anymore. A lot of times, though, it's much more implied. We think, boy, that's too busy. Or that person is just so hard to love. Person is so difficult to be around. They're so different than me. It's going to cost me so much to reach out to them. Nah, it's just not worth it. So even though God has placed us in their lives as the instrument of change, out of inconvenience or uncomfort, discomfort, or for whatever reason, we just say, let them go. Let them go. Not realizing that Jesus' whole purpose was to restore that person. See, John had to realize that Jesus was on a mission of restoration. See, like John, he saw the system was corrupt, but wasn't quite ready to bring judgment. See, John saw a broken community and said each individual needs to break from that community, repent, and they themselves need to live right and escape that judgment. Jesus saw the same broken community, says, yes, each individual needs to repent. But as they accept him and he begins to transform their lives, they become the ones that can start rebuilding that community. It's that little window of grace that happens before the judgment that John the Baptist missed. Jesus knew as people received his forgiveness, their heart would be changed. They'd see the world differently. They'd be part of the difference. When everybody else wanted to oppress, they would have compassion. Jesus knew that even if he reached out to the outsiders, the people that everyone else has overlooked, the people who felt so unworthy, like they didn't belong, when they were forgiven, they would return almost this debt of gratitude and love and say, yeah, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever, to whatever uncomfortable place you take me, because you've forgiven me of so much. They would join the cause. And as all these people, just completely forgiven, would join the cause, they would begin to change that community. That was Jesus' vision. An example of this kind of became very real to me. I just found out. My brother-in-law, Micah, was just deployed to Afghanistan this week. It's probably boots touching down today, as a matter of fact. Raise a story. Many of you know Dave and Jackie Argue on the left. I mean, that's their son. I mean, they've ministered here several different times. I've known about this for a long time. It's not like this just out of nowhere, you know. He's gone through various difficult trainings and things like that. Kind of hit me this week, though. Because for some reason, never clicked that this was really happening. Last Sunday, we came back from a hiking trip with the youth, and we missed a phone call, and I looked, and it was Micah. And it dawned on me, this was the goodbye call we just missed. He's calling everybody to say, hey, I'm heading out now. So good God, Cam, that was the goodbye call. We got to call back, you know. And it's interesting. It's like this snuck up on me. And so this kind of week I'm trying to like catch up in the 1 week with the whole rest of the family, it seems like, has been going through for months. Those of you who worked with me know that I can be like, yeah, and I'm with you, and with you. All of a sudden it kind of clicks. And wait a second. You got to start all the way back at the beginning, you know. It's just the way I work, you know. So like, wait a second. Wait, why is he doing this again? You know, what's going on? And the fact is, I mean, he's leaving not only his wife there, but his daughter Ella, newborn girl. This is the picture that the family likes but doesn't like. You know, it's in the military. It's like, it kind of gets you a little bit. But it's just talking to the family, and I'm trying to just figure out, what's Micah doing? Come on! The rest of the family, kind of bearing with me, says, well, number one, it's patriotism. Micah really has a sense of, why should I just live here for free? Why do I get to take part in all these blessings and not give one single thing back? It's that debt of gratitude I was talking about. I've received so much, and now I'm willing to lay it all on the line. It's really what Jesus knew at the heart. Those who've been forgiven much will lay it all on the line to continue the mission. What's also really interesting about just this Micah's journey is he actually could have gone the officer route. But he has a desire to reach out to the guys in the trenches, or in this case, the mountains, villages. He's going the enlisted route, voluntarily. He eventually does want to be an officer, but for now, he wants to know what it's like to have the gun sight sit right on you, to be away from your family, to be really completely dependent on one other guy that you hope really has your back. It's a desire to be with those commoners that sometimes the officers can overlook. Again, it all swells from this debt of gratitude. And it just so illustrates to me really what Jesus was doing here. Hey, if I reach out to these folks, they're forgiven. There's going to be a powerful movement of people that just aren't afraid to lay it all on the line. And they're not going to go after, you know, the people that have it all together. They're going to be working for restoration. Now, it's interesting to see what happens after John's disciples leave. Let's look back one last time at Luke. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Now, realize there's people there that had gone to hear John the Baptist say Jesus was the one. They're sitting right there. They saw the disciples say, hey, you really the one or not? And Jesus says, okay, guys, why'd you go out in the desert to see him? Did you go out there to see? A reed swayed in the wind? In other words, did you go out to just hear the pop fad message of the day, the most popular idea. It's like, oh yeah, it's the, you know, the entertainment channel of the first century kind of thing, you know? The latest gossip, what's going on? Of course not. Not, then why'd you go out to see? Did you want to see a man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. So why'd you go out there? See a prophet? To hear from God? Yep. And you heard from somebody who was much more than a prophet. See, the thing is when we write people off, we have to justify it. We have to come up with these ideas. Oh, well, they just don't want to change anyway. Or, you know, even in this case, why did those people go out? Oh, well, they're just following some fad. We don't have to really touch them, reach out to them. Or they're just going out to see a good show. You know, the guy in fine clothes. We come up with these rationalizations as to why we should just write these people off and not get our hands dirty and experience a little bit of discomfort trying to reach them. And what Jesus is showing is, you know what? Two kinds of people that went out to see John the Baptist. Yeah, the religious leaders that probably were really children of snakes. But a whole bunch of people who down deep were spiritually hungry and willing to do whatever God asked them to do. The problem is, when we sort of write people off, when we refuse to get invested in their lives, we're essentially ignoring that spiritual hunger that's sitting deep within them. We're passing that up, letting them starve spiritually. It's going to cost us, though. And it's inconvenient. It's not pleasant. But when we get past all those excuses and those justifications, we find people with a heart that may really want to know God. We'll be betrayed. That's why Jesus says, hey, you know what? If someone strikes you in the cheek, turn the other one. If they ask you for something, yeah, give it. It's going to be messy. You're going to get roughed up in this process. But remember, we've been forgiven much, and it's time to lay it all on the line. I want to return to Afghanistan for an example here again. One last example. Six Navy SEALs were on a mission in June of 2005. The mission essentially was to capture Kiel Ahmed Shah, a Taliban leader believed to be close to Osama bin Laden. They zigzagged in the mountains all night and in the morning, and they ran into an Afghan man. Not Taliban, just an Afghan man. And they also ran into a farmer and a teenage boy. Moral dilemma sets in. Here's the deal. Their rules are you don't kill civilians. The reality of an Afghan war, you let the civilians go, they go get the Taliban kill you. What do? They take a vote. These people's lives are in the balance, these Navy SEALs. Ultimately, they say, we're not here to be murderers. So let them go. Sent them on their way. 1 hour later, dozens of Taliban showed up. What started as a two-hour firefight. They were surrounded, and estimates are there was at least 35 Taliban surrounding these six Navy SEALs. They realized that their only hope was reinforcements. It was up to one man to save them. Circled here, it's Michael Murphy of New York. It's one on the far right there. He had to make a dangerous move. Couldn't get reception where he was at, so he had to go into the line of fire to try to call in reinforcements, surrounded by, you know, dozens of Taliban. He basically went into the clearing, made a phone call, risked his life, and the rescue, he basically hung up, said, hey, thank you. Rescue copter was coming up on its way, and it was hit by an RPG. And then the helicopter crashed. All 16 aboard that helicopter were killed. In fact, if you show the picture of Michael Murphy next, he's he died in that effort and was actually awarded a Medal of Honor for making that attempt, even though the copter crashed. So here's the problem. What happens when your rescue team gets shot down and killed? Well, the fact is, out of those six Navy SEALs, only one of them survived. It was Hospital Corpsman Second Class Marcus Luttrell. He's actually the one in the middle there. Everybody else was killed. Now, the amazing thing is they found 35 Taliban bodies next to these guys. So they put up quite a fight. Luttrell was basically left, for dead, or, they had finished him off. But he was, just ravaged by a grenade. He's out in the middle of nowhere. The rescue attempt is already gone, and they knew he was down there somewhere, but where? And he was actually licking the sweat off his arms just to try to stay hydrated. And he's thinking, why do we let those people live? And he talks, even today, that not a day goes by he doesn't think about the day they let those Afghans live. So he starts crawling through the night to try to find some kind of water. And he runs into another Afghan, not Taliban. And it's a 33-year-old man named Gulab. Gulab picks him up and gets some other villagers. They take his gun, and he's thinking, oh boy, here it happens. I've been trained for this. Get ready. And anyways, they come in and they start administering to his injuries. They put him in a whole new outfit. And he's like, give me my gun. He's very uncertain here what happens. You got to realize what's in the heart of this guy. He carried around a picture of an anonymous victim of the World Trade Center. His goal was to kill twice as many Afghans, Taliban, that were killed victims in the World Trade Center. He had no problem going into villages, and he's thinking, I probably killed these guys' cousins. Why are they even helping me? Sure enough, moments later, the Taliban show up. He's like, here it goes. But Gulab and the other villagers ward off the Taliban and make the Taliban leave. It's like, this is strange. And what he didn't realize is that tribal law is more powerful than the Taliban. Tribal law says when the community reaches out to somebody, the community is responsible for that person to completely restore them. You can't attack them anymore. He saw the power of that community firsthand. In fact, he learned a lot about writing people off. And in fact, when he was rescued, said to Gulab, I love you, brother. He offered him money, offered him his watch, didn't want anything in return. It's just part of it. Now, what would have happened if that Afghan would have written off, Luttrell? Or imagine what's gone through his mind thinking, yeah, I wrote off, if I would have just written off those civilians in first place and killed them, Fact is, underneath all that is the heart. It's people with lives and hopes that are crying out for restoration and a desire to serve. But I know there's probably a few folks here this morning that have written off somebody you may not even realize. Maybe it's yourself. Maybe like Theophilus and Luke, you felt like, hey, I don't fit into this whole thing. God can't use me. I don't measure up. I can never really belong to this thing. It's easy to feel bad about writing off someone else, but when it comes to writing off ourselves, we sometimes miss that one. I want to close by telling you the story of the pilot who rescued Luttrell. His name was Jeff Peterson. Had the nickname Spanky because he looked like Spanky from the Little Rascals, those of you who remember Little Rascals. He was a reservist who never, ever saw combat. His most exciting mission was flying to help like a little Iraqi kid that got hurt from a bomb or something, and he'd fly them to a hospital. He didn't even fly the big copters, just the small things. And the whole team was ragtag, you know, like a college student, a firefighter, you know, I mean, these are not soldiers that you'd expect to go village to village in urban warfare in, you know, Afghanistan. These are guys that are just, hey, just get me back home to my family. Peterson actually, in flights, he almost flunked out because he always gets airsick when he flies. So like when those fellow pilots are like eating lasagna, he's eating saltines, okay? And he had to go through survivalist training. And part of the survivalist training is, well, you've got to live off the land. And there's a rabbit, and they had to be able to kill the rabbit and eat it. And he's like, I didn't want to kill the bunny. You know, I mean, this is not the typically idea that comes in your mind when you think of, you know, the rescue pilot. And he'd get all stressed. Even, I mean, he never really saw combat. Whenever it would get stressful, he'd start singing songs from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Like, It's a Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. And he'd just be singing it out loud. You know, you can hear this guy flying through Afghanistan singing It's a Beautiful Day. I mean, this is the mentality, okay? Remember that copter that went down and crashed? Guess whose number got called? He hears about the one American that's in this village. And it's his team's job to go get him. So he's like, oh, man, you know, I'm going to have to land in a village. I require a lot of clearance when I land. So they're flying, and you can imagine as the pressure's mounting, he starts singing Mr. Rogers songs of this ragtag group, you know, going to Afghanistan. Suddenly the radio message coming in, Taliban, 100 meters away. He's like, I've never flown in combat before. And so now he's in combat. He's going in to try to get this guy out. And it's amazing what ends up happening is he's going to the village in the back of his mind. I mean, this is your rescuer. He's thinking, I'm going to so screw this up. It's going to be bad. I told my wife, I promised her that I wouldn't be like that other pilot that died trying to, you know, and he's like, this is it. Everybody's counting on me. I'm going to fail. And sure, and he wasn't the only one thinking that. Everybody else on that copter was thinking, there's no way this guy can actually do this, you know. One of the co-pilot, his like dad was Jewish, his mom was a German Christian. He was praying to God. He said he didn't even know what God he was praying to. He's like, God, whoever you are, help us through this here, okay. And sure enough, the copter was going down. And something happened at the last minute where he actually just luckily lands the thing right by where Gulab and Luttrell were, and he had to go through the special protocol. They go back and forth, you know. What's your dog's name? Emma, and back and forth, you know, and then they get him back in the copter and fly away. And he realized, you know, I used to call myself a first-class idiot and a flunky. And as he was taken off out of that, out of Sobre, that Afghan village, he said, you know what? Maybe I'm not an idiot after all. And the fact is that God can use commoners. So he's reaching out to. If you feel like you don't fit in or don't belong, that's exactly right. We don't. But Jesus comes and says, you know what? I forgive you, and you do. And you're part of that. And I want you to be part of this mission. So this is the question I want to leave with you. Are you going to rush to judgment? Or are you going to rush to grace? I invite you to stand with me. Challenge that we have. God has placed people in our lives. He's placed us in the lives of others so that we can bring restoration to them. So that we can experience the discomfort and the frustration and sometimes the pain of getting in their lives and sharing his grace and his love with them. Challenge I leave, rush to grace. God, help us, Lord, to not hide behind excuses, assumptions, but to be alert to the people, Lord, that you've placed right in front of us, that you've called us to reach. Lord, help us just to move forward with the realization that you've forgiven us of everything. And now we're going to lay it all on the line for you. Experience some discomfort. Maybe even have to turn the cheek a couple times. But we're going to get our hands dirty and reaching out to those maybe no one else wants to. Because ultimately, Lord, you're building a community that looks much different than the world around us. Challenge us, Lord. Change us. In Jesus' name, amen.